Confession of Faith 25, paragraph 6, says this: "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." We intend tonight, in this first lecture for our conference this year, to ask the question and to answer it, why this topic and why now? And I have several reasons and several sub-reasons under those reasons in the outline. And so let us begin, first of all, by saying reason number one: the Scriptures call upon us to take time to remember. Right? The Scriptures call upon us to take time to remember. This year we celebrate the 500th year of what most historians, both secular and religious, recognize as the nail in the calendar and in the door, beginning the Protestant Reformation. Although it is arguable that what Dr. Luther had in mind was something other than the outcome that came from that action. Be that as it may, the Scripture calls upon us to remember such events where the kingdom of God is advanced by some singular providence of God. And let us look at a few scriptures to remind ourselves of that. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 16. And we'll begin our reading in verse 35. Numbers chapter 16, verse 35. "And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord. Therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith they that were burnt had offered. And they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come nearer to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses." That's a pretty clear passage of remembrance. They were to take those censers with which they had used sinfully to burn incense and to pound them flat and to put them on the sides of the altar, that wonderful altar that was covered in brass. They were to look upon that altar and see something that looked out of place, a plate pounded flat and then somehow fastened to the surface of that altar. A wonderful architecture is now, to the outward eye perhaps, ruined by a plate that's tacked onto the outside of it. But it has a very specific use, and that is that they should remember, that they should not forget what happened there that day. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we have much the same thing. "And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command you them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. They were called upon to remember that the Lord dried up the waters of Jordan. And the third passage that I have, and we need not turn there for the sake of time, but just remember with me for a moment. After all of the work is done in the land of promise, the children of Israel dismiss the 2.5 Transjordanic tribes to cross back over Jordan to the northeast and to set up their fields, their flocks, their herds, their homes, and so on. And then there comes this alarm ringing out from the Jordan River. And what is the alarm? They built an altar over there. And so Phinehas, the high priest, and a number of the Levites and the elders of Israel, well, they hightail it across Jordan, and they confront those 2.5 tribes. And they say to them, what have you done? You have built an alternate altar to the Lord our God. And they say, hold on, I'm going to give this story with a little bit of a Texas flair. Hold on there, big boys. Hold on. Here's what we've done. We have built an altar, and we're going to call it Ed or Ad, unto. That we look unto this altar so that we might remember and teach our children to remember that we are joined to you. This altar is not for sacrifice. It is not for religious use. It is for a memorial. That we might teach our children that we are covenantally joined to you over there. And where that altar is, that when they travel in those 3 times in a year that Moses commanded, and they arrive at that altar, they're not seeing anything new. What they're seeing is exactly what we've represented here, that they might remember that we are joined to you. So there is a remembrance that is commanded to the people of God. And for the reference there, that is Joshua 22, 10 through 34. Time would fail then if we were to trace out other places in the scripture where the people of God are told to remember, to speak to their children and to relate to them the mighty acts of the Lord. The Lord has called upon one generation to speak to another generation, to advertise His mighty acts, His providence, His redemption, His deliverance. Psalm 44, 1 and 2, 145, 3 and 4, Isaiah 38, 19, Psalm 71, 18, 78, 3 through 7, which we have sung this evening. The Lord Himself provides for this intergenerational conversation in providing catechetical questions, parents to children, children to parents. What are you doing here? What do you mean when you set those stones up? What do you mean when you serve the Lord in this way with the Passover? What does all of this mean? And these are goads so that we might remember, so that we might be faithful, and so that we might pass on that same faithfulness to our children. And so our confession of faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, is such a stacking of stones. It's a landmark for our children. It's an ed, pointing to covenant solidarity and union with our reforming fathers, helping us, number one, to remember the past times of ignorance and darkness when the world groaned under the pronouncements from the God who sat upon His throne in the city of the seven hills. To remember the deliverance from that former bondage and ignorance under which many labored and groaned, having no other system except for the tyranny of that Roman see. To remember the blood spilled for our religious and Christian liberty, and to ready ourselves to advance that legacy even upon great and similar cost. To rejoice at such deliverance when the Lord by His providence determined to send forth the fresh wind of His Spirit, which had never been wholly stilled, and the light of His countenance, which had never been wholly extinguished, in a large and reforming way, granting deliverance. In our confession of faith, then, we have this stacking up of the stones of Bible doctrine, witnessing to a great landmark in the history of redemption, the Protestant Reformation, and the Second Reformation beyond it. its advance in the British Isles, as it behooves us, no matter how many stones are taken from off of the stack, to remember all the works of the Lord proclaimed in this memorial, for they are indeed biblical. In bringing up then this memorial or this metaphor, we acknowledge that many of our brothers have not assented to the clear direction of our original confession of faith, either removing this statement concerning the Pope as Antichrist altogether, or stripping it of its scriptural authority through other testimony or teaching. And while our brethren have done what they believe to be scriptural, the modern Presbyterian Church, we believe, has suffered from it, because of it. And the papacy has prospered in the wake of this, what we believe to be declension from sound doctrine. We are glad to see vestiges of this doctrine remain. Some Presbyterian churches have retained the idea that the papacy is an antichrist, if not the antichrist. And while this is better than a denial altogether, it still falls short of the historical and scriptural understanding that our fathers did indeed set as a Reformation landmark. And this is what we intend to discuss in this brief time we have together over the next few days. So reason number one, we're called to remember. Reason number two, we live in an age of historical forgetfulness and grievous ignorance. The second reason we desire this topic at this time is because of the gross historical ignorance that envelops our culture and our churches. We have forgotten how the visible church appeared during the height of papal power and claim of right, and the spiritual darkness that reigned over Christendom. Let us bring a few things to relief concerning those few centuries, and let us see what we have learned to forget by living under Reformation principles. You know, sometimes in order for us to cherish something, we must be deprived of it. This is a weakness that we have. But let us think on what has transpired over the last few centuries, and let us think back to the darkness that reigned. First of all, the papacy has had a long war with the Bible itself. This we have forgotten. Like the dark spiritual personality that animates it, the office of the papacy has long said concerning the Word of God, quote, "hath God said," end quote. By perversion of interpretation, denial of access, elevation of its own authority, not only to authorize the Scripture itself, but to declare it as Scripture, and by the continuing claim of an infallible office which makes unnecessary an infallible Bible, the papacy has rightly earned the title Antichrist, seen in every attempt it has made over the centuries to replace the Word of Christ with its own doctrines, with its own pronouncements, with its own speeches from the throne. Secondly, we take for granted that today, having the opportunity to have a Bible in our own language, completely translated and competently translated, the ability to study it with others, a minister of the Word to preach from it, speaking to us about doctrine and practice directly from its pages, to have that preaching and teaching judged by others in case of error, not from tradition or bare authority, but also by appeal to Scripture. These things and many more we take for granted as Bible-believing Christians, because these things were alien to our forefathers. They didn't have any of them. In the 16th and in the 17th century, it was in many places illegal to possess a Bible among the laity, and worse, in one's own native language, sometimes punishable not only by imprisonment, but by death. It was almost impossible to find a Bible in a language that could be read and studied. This was because of the lockdown that the papacy maintained upon the Scriptures. The Bible was often set aside by church tradition, papal pronouncement, as it continues today to be the case, albeit with tacit acknowledgement of the Scripture as, in some sense, authoritative, but truly not in the sense the Scripture claims for itself. But this long war with the Bible is most dangerously seen in the perversion and setting aside of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of biblical repentance for some other gospel which cannot save. The Roman Antichrist has long set aside the gospel of Jesus Christ and in its place has provided a long list of works, sacraments, pilgrimages, crusades, donations, indulgences, devotions, and all manner of device to hold before the laity as essential to salvation, by which she has destroyed true faith in Christ and replaced faith in itself instead of Christ. Repentance from dead works to serve the living God has also been replaced by the very dead works that biblical repentance recognizes as damning to the souls of men. Leaving the religion of the Old and New Testaments, the Roman Church has developed an elaborate, deceptive, human, devilish, and fallen religion, complete with a Gnostic system of intercessors that may finally curry the favor of an indifferent Savior who must be convinced to save by the concerted efforts of a galaxy of intercessors and of the righteous acts of the person himself who desires an audience. This long war with the Scriptures also includes the claim of papal infallibility, codified at the First Vatican Council, 1870, where, quoting from that council, we read, "We teach and define as divinely revealed dogma that, when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when, in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith and morals. Therefore, such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves," hear that? "Of themselves, and not by consent of the church, irreformable." They can never be reformed. They can never be improved upon. They are infallible. "So then, should anyone, which God forbid, have the temerity to reject this definition of ours," you know the next three words, right? Is it three? No, it's four. Excuse me. "Let him be anathema." This is important. It strikes to the heart of what it means to be Antichrist. When a minister of the gospel preaches the word, we listen for the voice of Christ speaking therein, and following him, we submit to the word of Christ. But in this blasphemous doctrine, the Pope tells us that not only from 1870 forward, but retroactively backward as well, it is not the voice of Christ, but the voice of another. The voice of the Pope that speaks with infallibility, able even to correct, to add to the voice of Christ, placing himself in the stead of Christ. This is the doctrine of papal infallibility, and it is yet another rod in the long war that the Pope has had with the Bible. The papacy, number two, under this head, under reason number two, we live in an age of historical forgetfulness. The papacy is admittedly Antichrist in its own title as vicar of Christ. This, too, we have forgotten. We have forgotten that the prefix anti in the original language used by John the Apostle does not always, nor even most often, mean against, but in the place of. In that the papacy has arrogated to itself the title vicar of Christ or vice Christ, the papacy has placed itself before the world as the on-earth office that stands in the place of Christ. This title could just as easily, from the Greek, be translated as Antichrist. Antichrist and the vicar of Christ, language-wise, one from the Latin, one from the Greek, mean the same thing. We have, through other systems of interpretation, some which have derived their genesis from agents of the papacy, been completely distracted as to this fact of the papacy as Antichrist. Whether a kingly and base actor of the past or a shadowy and ominous character of the future, the eyes of many have looked before and behind rather than to see that plain truth before them, that the Antichrist is not a past personage, neither a future dark ruler, but that the Bible and history show him to be here today in these last days. Listen to the Journal of Evangelical Theology. "The dispensationalism that now dominates much of evangelical thought incorporated the futuristic exegesis of post-Reformation Romanism. Conceived by the Jesuit Francisco Rivera, 1590, so as to relieve Rome of its Protestant identification as Antichrist, this futurism assigned most of the book of Revelation, including Antichrist, to an as yet unrealized future. It was first popularized in non-Romanist circles by S.R. Maitland in 1826 and was assimilated into the Plymouth Brethren dispensationalism. As for preterism, hear the Princeton Review of the 19th century. Those who hold the preterist scheme entertain the opinion that all the leading predictions of the book of Revelation were fulfilled in the early periods of the Christian church and have relation particularly to the opposition made to the gospel by pagans and Jews and to the sufferings and persecutions endured by Christians from these enemies, together with the deliverance wrought for the church in the providence of God by the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity. This scheme is said to have been invented by Alcasar, the Jesuit, and was adopted by Grotius and Hammond. It has, for obvious reasons, then, been a favorite scheme with the Romanists. Why would it be a favorite scheme? Because in these two interpretations, either a futurist or a preterist interpretation, you have a shadowy Antichrist of the future or an identifiable Roman emperor of the past. And so what have we done? We have looked before or behind for Antichrist instead of looking at the one that's right in our midst in these last days. And notice, I hope you heard in those readings, and this is why the quotations are there and the references, so that you can go look them up later. Both of those schemes have risen out of Jesuitism. Jesuits came up with those interpretations. And remember that the Jesuits were formed as a society specifically to prosecute the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation. In other words, to work against what Luther and Calvin and others were doing in Europe at that time. But it's not just a title or a name by which to be known. The papacy claims not only the name or title of Christ, but his authority as well. The power to forgive sins, to provide eternal felicity from a supposed treasury of merit, to invent and canonize doctrines, create churchmen, change the worship, perform miracles, to regenerate, to empty the law of God of its meaning and replace that law with precepts of his own invention, etc., are all claimed by the papacy. And as we will see, this is in keeping with the scripture predictions concerning him. But these prerogatives belong to Christ and to him alone, the head of the church. Third, we have forgotten that the claims to papal power over the kings of the earth not only was, but continues to move forward in various ways. As our analysis of Scripture and history will show, the papacy has claimed not only this absolute spiritual authority, but has claimed ascendancy over the kings of the earth as well, and often in history wielded that power, sometimes even violently. While true ministers of Christ, note minister, not vicar, what does the word minister mean? Servant. Right? A true minister of Christ would never claim such authority. The Pope of Rome often has, and often wielded that power. Not only claimed it, but wielded it. So, sometimes what he would do is he would absolve the members of a kingdom from obedience to their kings. You don't need to obey him anymore. We're going to take the fifth commandment and we're going to suspend it with regard to this country or that country because we have become at odds with that monarch. You don't have to obey him anymore. Imagine the chaos that ensued. The bloodshed, the violence that would ensue in such a nation as that. Secondly, the papacy has brought kings to their knees before its own papal throne. Third, they've claimed a temporal tax, a monetary investment in the see, the seat of Rome, in order to retain the favor of heaven, and this from nations. From nations. Here Pope Boniface VIII, 1302, in the papal encyclical Unum Sanctum. We are informed by the texts of the Gospels that in this church and in its power are two swords, namely the spiritual and the temporal. For when the apostles say, behold, here are two swords, Luke 22:38, that is to say, in the church, since the apostles were speaking, that the Lord did not reply that were too many, but sufficient. Certainly, the one who denies that the temporal sword is in the power of Peter has not listened to the word of the Lord commanding, put up thy sword into thy scabbard, Matthew 26:52. Both, therefore, are in the power of the church, that is to say, the spiritual and the material sword. But the former is to be administered for the church, and the latter by the church. The former in the hands of the priest, the latter in the hands of kings and soldiers, but at the will and sufferance of the priest. Did you hear that? However, one sword ought to be subordinated to the other, and temporal authority subjected to spiritual power. For since the apostle said there is no power except from God, and the things that are ordained of God, Romans 13:1-2, but they would not be ordained if one sword were not subordinated to the other, and if the inferior one, as it were not led upwards by the other. Well, it's pretty clear which sword is which in that quotation. Subsequent to this, Boniface goes on to show in that same encyclical, according to his conception, now codified as infallible by the Roman Catholic Church with that retroactive bit of papal infallibility that we talked of earlier, that the spiritual power is divine, supreme, and delivered into the hand of a man, the chair of Peter, for its wielding over all temporal authority. Fourth, we've also forgotten the chameleon-like movements and changes in the appearance of the papacy throughout the centuries and in different cultures, showing that it truly only has one common denominating factor, that of domination, even in its patience to achieve its goal. The papacy often appears as a friend and advocate of the downcast, speaking in favor of opening national borders, accepting political and even religious refugees, if only to destabilize nations, that she may offer her unarguable stability. At other times in history, she's not been so lamb-like, but has appeared as a lion with fierce countenance and destructive force, wielding the sword and standing behind and animating those who do. James Atkin Wiley says this: in few things is the genius of popery more conspicuous than in this composition of forces, this combination of elements, the most various, so that from the utmost diversity of action, there is educated, at last, the most perfect unity of result, and that result is the aggrandizement of the church. The church provides convents for the ascetic and the mystic, carnivals for the gay, missions for the enthusiast, penances for the man of suffering and remorse, sisterhoods of mercy for the benevolent, crusades for the chivalrous, secret missions for the man whose genius lies in intrigue, the Inquisition with its racks and screws for the man who combines detestation of heresy with the love of cruelty, indulgences for the man of wealth and pleasure, purgatory to awe the refractory and frighten the vulgar, and a subtle theology for the casuist and the dialectician. That's very well said, isn't it? We have forgotten, then, also, the blood of our spiritual ancestors, number 5, which was shed under the approval, order, and with promise of temporal and eternal reward from the Roman Antichrist. In the days of the Roman Catholic Church's power and authority, the papacy was fierce, violent, and devilish against opposition, especially against what was first called Lutheranism, or as we know it, Protestantism. This is a history not to be forgotten, especially by Reformed Presbyterians, who are the spiritual heirs of those deprived of property, lands, loved ones, life, and limb, all for the cause of the Roman beast and her devilish errors. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6 is an apt description and an apt prophecy of her, for she truly is drunken with the blood of the saints who were slain for their testimony of Jesus. Here the Swiss Protestant divine, Louis Gaussen. The 12th feature consists in his murderous hatred and persecution of real Christians. Daniel says, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." And he adds, "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Alas, here also the voice of history does but echo the lamentable cry of the prophet, every one of its pages down to the last century, when alluding to the popes, bears witness to their unrelenting pursuit of those who were firm in living according to the Word of God, and their slaughter in the name of the Holy Church. Words would be wanting to describe all that popedom has shown forth of this appalling feature for centuries. Who can relate all the tragedies that have been exacted or acted for 600 years in the dungeons and at the auto da fe of the Holy Inquisition, that wonderful tribunal whose acts during that period were directed and legalized by the bulls of the court of Rome? All other earthly powers have made men to perish by thousands, for the foot of man is swift to shed blood, but the pontiff of Rome has killed the saints. His decrees curse and condemn to the stake those who may be surprised in reading the Bible in the vulgar tongue. Let it be remarked here that it is no contradiction of the accusation to bring forward the proofs of cruelty committed antecedently for the sake of religion. The cruelties so committed are now condemned and abhorred in every existing communion, but they cannot be so condemned in the communion of Rome, for they not only form a part of its history, but part of this doctrine. The duty of executing heretics is inscribed amongst the infallible and irrevocable decrees of his general councils in the same manner as those of the Mass and Purgatory. And when Luther dared to declare that it was contrary to the Holy Spirit to burn men convicted of error, the court of Rome in its bull Exsurgis inserted this sentence in the number of the 41 propositions by which it condemned Luther and ordered under severe penalties that he should be seized and sent to the Pope. Louis Gaussen. You may know him from his writing the book Theopneustia, or The Divine Inspiration of the Scriptures. We have heard of the Spanish Inquisition, but we have not remembered its atrocities and tortures which would make the skin to crawl. These devices were undertaken under command of the Roman Antichrist with promise of temporal and eternal reward for those who numbed their consciences enough through drink, drug, or copious familiarity with such cruelty as is unspeakable in polite company in order to perpetrate such heinous acts. We will not speak of them here because they are too atrocious to describe. However, let us also remember that there were inquisitions in France, in Central America, in Brazil, in Peru, in Mexico, and in Portugal. These purges were conducted against the Waldenses, the Hussites, the French Huguenots, the Protestants generally, and even individuals such as Galileo appeared before such courts. This went on for 400 years easily with all of its violence. And in true semper eadem, always the same fashion, this court still exists, now called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Talk about a euphemism. It may interest you to know that Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the man who was the Pope just before the one we have now, was the prefect of this court. It may also interest you to know that John Paul II said, "The proper duty of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith is to promote and safeguard the doctrine on faith and morals in the whole Catholic world, so it has competence in things that touch this matter in any way." And when he says any way, he means any way. But there is more than the Inquisition. There are other acts in history regarding persecution of the saints, whereby the papacy carries out what was long prophesied of it in Daniel and in Paul. Like pagan Rome before her, holy Rome has been no friend to the true faith, but its persecutor. John Huss was burned after a promise of safe passage by Emperor Sigismund, but seeing that oath was made to one adjudged a heretic by the Pope, Olli Olli Oxenfree, it was not binding. Oaths made to heretics in the Roman Catholic theology are not binding. Tell them what you want. Go back on it later. It's not a sin. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, 1572, where 30,000 Protestants were slaughtered. Later, under Louis XIV, upwards of 500,000 French Protestants were killed after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685. We remember in England the reign of Bloody Mary. Up to 900,000 Waldensian Christians of all ages were killed by the papacy from 1540 to 1570. Continuing a long history of persecution of Christians in southern France beginning in the 13th century. In the 20th century, up to 1 million Serbian Orthodox were killed by the Croat Ustashi, led by Roman Catholic priests, monks, and friars in the field, themselves personally giving command. We have, in our history, said, oh my goodness, 6 million Jews during World War II. Oh my goodness, 60 million people during the reign of Stalin and Mao. Some historians have estimated 50 million martyrs to the Roman Catholic cause. 50 million Protestants and others put to death by this office, by this Antichrist. Even the late I'm sorry by Pope Francis furthers his deceptive designs, for he seeks not an overturning of the Roman Church and her errors, but an overturning of Protestantism, seeking to unite us again in the face of the 500th year anniversary of Wittenberg, calling for us to become one again. Let me tell you what that means, that you all become Roman Catholics. Reason number three. Reason number one, we're called upon to remember. Reason number two, we're very forgetful. Reason number three, we live in a day when spiritual things are minimized and the temporal is maximized, thus making the papacy harder to identify as Antichrist. Hear me out on this one. It is a tragic yet true characterization of the West that we have become lovers of material things. Our current attitude regarding desire, having indebtedness, our want of savings, our love of instant gratification, make difficult the spiritual and weightier matters of the truth. It is in an environment like this that the attractions of the papacy are even more fetching. Making this worse, there is in our age a disdain for precision and detail in religion. Once again, making not only for ignorance, but attracting a greater number toward the outward, the sacerdotal, the trite and momentary and fleeting feeling, rather than the introspection and deep heart and spiritual work required by the Bible's religion. Such doctrines as we pursue here in this conference have no interest to much of modern Christianity, even modern Reformed Christianity, because spiritual things are now driven by the will and not by Scripture. The only mortal sin of evangelicalism is that of dissent, of intolerance, of working against the feel-good religion of the day, as if one would dare to call someone else incorrect or wrong. And a conference like this is called divisive to Christianity. This is true also of worship, of eternal rewards, of right behavior and the law of God, etc. We may go so far as to say that we have set aside the Word of God, not by our tradition as the first century Jewish church and the Roman Catholic church, but we have set it aside for our whim, our momentary and not too well thought out desire. If it matches our gut, our feeling, our accepted affinity, it is thought to be good and acceptable before God. Or if not, we'll find a mallet large enough to pound the square peg of our desire into the round hole of the Bible and acceptability. Because this thoughtful doctrinal commitment is lacking, creeds, confessions, catechisms, statements of faith fall into disrepair, even in places where they were once regarded as secondary standards. They remain as relics only, not followed, speaking to a bygone commitment. They are hallowed like relics are, but like those relics, never speak. and the hard and spiritual work of searching the Scriptures, discerning doctrines, practices, and ways of thinking from the Bible are not as easily pursued as a sensual liturgy tailored more to the affection than the spiritual. And so the form prevails and the spirit suffers. The Western Christian is also geared to the immediate, the instant accomplishment and gratification, rather than the deep and continual spiritual work required by the Scriptures. In the Roman system, repentance is achieved by sacerdotal and penitential doing rather than by spiritual conviction, change of heart. In other words, spirituality is replaced by carnal and casual performance for an immediate reward. It is the feeling of being forgiven in the worshiper that he is after, either by never acknowledging his sin or by having some authority pronounce it forgiven by a work. Either way, there is no deep and spiritual work to be done. The Western Christian is also attracted to the large, the opulent, the mega church. With such an attraction, Rome is eminently consistent, and because so, the errors are minimized, if noticed at all. The present mindset does not look to the beauty of holiness, according to the Scriptures, but to the beauty of the ceremony, the splendor. The modern church is like the immature days of the disciples of Christ, when they, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, marveled at the beauty of the buildings of the Herodian temple complex, and the Lord told them that they were filthy and about to be taken down, block by block and stone by stone. In today's throwaway society, then, there is a natural longing in the breast of man for some kind of attachment to antiquity, something that is lasting. And the ancient errors of Rome and their carnal appeal and their ex operato efficacy provide this connection with something old. This, too, satisfies the carnal longing, but not that which nourishes the soul through thoughtful and biblically directed confession of sin, meditation upon the righteousness of Christ alone, and what it means truly to be given to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Because of this, then, because of this foundation, the maximization of the temporal and carnal and the minimization of the spiritual, and these concomitant reasons, the dangers of Rome appear as dainties, her poisons as pearls, and her cursedness as the cream of spirituality. Reason number four. The dangers of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy are the same that they have been for centuries. Reason number four. As we unfold our lectures, we pray that we all will have eyes to see what the apostles and prophets warned against. And history has recorded and is still operative today and threatening still to the souls of men. First of all, the deception. The Scripture statements concerning Antichrist speak to his deception, but it is a deception unlike any other deception that has spread itself through history. It is a deception that has shown itself under the spotlight. It is a deception that defies exposure, for it seems that it has already borne the scrutiny of the ages. As a trickster will give a view of his trick from every angle except the one that reveals its deception as he performs it under the spotlight, so also this deception is bold and daring. Most of you know I had a friend at one time that did tricks. He had a levitation table, which was a nifty hydraulic device. And you had to have someone who would lay on that table. Really, the talent is not in the trickster. The talent is in the assistant, because she or he had to put themselves on that table in such a way to balance on something that was so small and so thin and so light. Very, very hard to see it. And then what he would do, and he showed me how to do this. He said, well, we take our hoop and we pass it over in such a way so that it looks like there's nothing on the top and nothing on the bottom and nothing on the sides. But if you watch how we move that hoop around, if you know how the trick is performed, you will see that there's one little thin piece of metal that we have not gone around, and that's what's holding up the whole. This is the deception as we see it in Rome. The papacy is characterized then by deceit and by hiding in plain sight. An enemy that is known as an enemy is more easily resisted than one who comes in as a part of your forces, as one of yourselves. There are many who would identify Islam as Antichrist. But let me ask, if Islam is Antichrist, then where is the deception? Islam is an open enemy of the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. We know that this is an enemy. No, the grand deception of Rome is that she comes in as a friend. She comes in as a preacher of Christ within the visible church. And yet she is indeed that lion in her midst, that wolf in the midst. So, Antichrist, however, is a deceiver, and so his movements and his machinations are not as easily discerned. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Do you hear what the Apostle Paul said there? Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, nor gold, nor apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed than to receive. We note in this passage that this deceiver, this error that the apostle speaks of is among you, a wolf and not a shepherd. What greater deception could there be but to place the wolf among the sheep, not as a sheep? We often have, we have this phrase in our language, wolf in sheep's clothing. Throw that away. How about a wolf in shepherd's clothing? That's where we're at. It's a wolf in shepherd's clothing that we have. They will rise, notice, out of the numbers of the church, speaking perversity and drawing away disciples after them. And what is the remedy that the Apostle Paul describes here? The answer to this is being commended to God and to the word of his grace. To God and to his word. And notice also that the apostle declared another mark of a true shepherd, that he covets no man's gold or silver, laboring for his own necessities. We'll not take the time to turn to Matthew 7:15 and 2 Peter 2:1. Both of those passages speak about errors that arise out of the church. And then the second passage that I'd like you to look at with me is 2 Corinthians 11:1-15. Not an unfamiliar passage around these parts. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might bear with him. We might well bear with him. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Like the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian church, he tells the Corinthian church that there are those who rise up in their midst. They are false apostles. They ought to expect this because Satan does not come to you with a flashing red light on his head that says apostate, that says enemy, that says wolf, that says lion. He doesn't come at you like that. He comes at you as an angel of righteousness. And so there are those who teach another gospel, another spirit, and another Christ. And I would indeed assert here with the apostle that to err in one is to err in all three. Not all those who use those terms are teaching the truth. The apostle goes on then to describe his practice of not taking wages from the Corinthians, exactly what he said to the Ephesian church, the Ephesian elders, against the practice of his opponents who assaulted his ministry there. And he characterizes them as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Where are these ministers? They are in the church, and so their deceit is much more dangerous than those who are open enemies to Christ and his church. Whoever would have thought that the greatest of deceptions would come proclaiming what is called the truth? Whoever thought that the greatest of evils would come proclaiming to stand for Christ? And whoever would have thought that in order to deceive the church, he would rise up within the church? So they are indeed among us. They are recognized as a part by the world of Christendom itself. Of course, the answer is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who thought of it and prophesied of it through his prophets and apostles beforehand so that we would not be left without a witness. The Pope's gospel is a soul-robbing doctrine. Adherence to his system makes men the sons of hell, as the Pharisees of old, who had replaced the teaching of Scripture with the doctrines of men, making them poisonous to the soul, so also those who take his bait become twofold more a son of hell than he. Matthew 15:6 and Matthew 23:15. The Romish view of sin and repentance is also twisted and dangerous, a grand deception. In this system, penance is all that is needed for spiritual healing, not biblical repentance, such that adulterers, whoremongers, pedophiles, homosexuals, murderers, man-stealers can get absolution from sin apart from repentance. This stands directly against the Scriptures, which state that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19 through 21 and Ephesians 5:5-6. The late proclamations of atonement available for Muslims and atheists are proof enough of this soul-damning doctrine. Listen to Pope Francis on atheists. The Lord created us in his image and likeness, and we are the image of the Lord, and he does good, and all of us have this commandment at heart: do good and do not do evil. All of us. But Father, this is not Catholic. He cannot do good. Yes, he can. The Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ. All of us, not just Catholics. Everyone. Father, the atheist, even the atheists, everyone. We must meet one another in doing good. But I don't believe, Father. I am an atheist, but do good. And we will meet one another there. Francis on the Muslims. Jesus Christ, Jehovah, Allah. These are all names employed to describe an entity that is distinctly the same across the world. For centuries, blood has been needlessly shed because of the desire to segregate our faiths. This, however, should be the very concept which unites us as a people, as nations, and as a world bound by faith. Together, we can bring about an unprecedented age of peace. All we need to achieve such a state is to respect each other's beliefs, for we are all the children of God, regardless of the name we choose to address Him by. We can accomplish miraculous things in the world by merging our faiths. And the time for such a movement is now. No longer shall we slaughter our neighbors over differences in reference to their God. Vatican II says it this way. But the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, among whom are Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. That is indeed blasphemy. In our age of toleration, Rome will be tolerant. In a different age of cruelty, she will be cruel. In an age of expansion, she will syncretize other religions, co-opting their forms and devotions, but placing her own gods and intercessors as the objects of the worship of the people. The fourth doctrine concerning the papacy that is unchanged is his doctrine of supremacy over all other churches and even temporal institutions is unchanged. He has ever confessed this. As he has in the past, so also today, and it is seen in the following statements and pronouncements. First of all, he claims to be the universal bishop of the church, and as such denies to all access to Christ and his graces, except through himself. Listen to what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. And the Pope enjoys, by divine institution, supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. This power extends, according to him, to the dead as well as to the living. He claims the right to open and shut heaven itself by the force of his word or pronouncement to all. This doctrine of spiritual supremacy has been wielded in the past with such ferocity that even the rulers of the world have been brought to their knees before this claimed power and right. Second, the doctrine of ultramontanism is alive and well among the Roman Curia, which is the conviction that the papacy wields temporal power as well over kings and monarchs. Not only is he an absolute authority in the church. Now, think with me for a moment. Let's just put on our thinking caps here and think, okay, what have we said? What are some of these statements that the papacy has made about, let's say, atheists and Muslims? Keep in mind that those statements have been made, and I've been watching you. You've been shaking your heads along with me. Those statements have been made from an office that claims supreme authority to open heaven. Those are not just la-di-da ho-hum statements. Those are actual pronouncements, he believes, opening heaven to atheists and Muslims and so on. So the doctrine of ultramontanism goes beyond that, then, as we heard a little bit earlier. Now, what the papacy claims, and what it has claimed since the days of, really, Gregory in 1078, that Rome wields authority over all of the temporal forces of the world. So, temporal kings, monarchs, presidents, queens, princes, dukes, duchesses, tsars, whatever the royal title is or the executive title is, Rome claims authority over those temporal entities as well. That's what the term ultramontanism means. Now, the word has changed in its usage over the centuries. today, that's what the word means, and we'll look at that in a moment. So this power extends, according to him, to the dead as well as the living. He claims the right to open and shut heaven itself, but also he claims temporal authority as well. That this is historically true cannot be gainsaid. Several instances of these claims will be shown in the biblical prophecies concerning Antichrist and also historical examples of this grave error. That this doctrine continues is a very interesting debate and a very interesting question as it works itself out. It cannot be denied that it continues. It just continues in different ways in an age of greater toleration. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. It would be a brief but correct analysis to assert that while the power of the papacy is sometimes said to be only a spiritual power, that spiritual power is wielded against temporal forces with such an absolute sway over their eternal and temporal lives and blessedness that this quote-unquote merely spiritual power has and continues to move temporal spheres of power in ways that differ little with the ultramontanist claims of the Middle Ages. So if the Pope says, "Oh, Mr. King, I confess I don't have any authority in your realm, but if you don't do what I say, I'm going to shut heaven against you." What happens then? What do you do if you're a king and a Roman Catholic? Well, you know what you do. You knuckle under or you suffer the consequences. And kings have suffered those consequences. The current Pope rises to that office out of the Jesuit order, which is long famous for its ultramontanism, among other errors. Rather than putting distance between herself and these errors, the Roman Catholic Church ensconces them by electing a Jesuit pope. Listen to and you have to go back a little bit to get some of these definitions right, but here's the 1911 Encyclopedia Britannica. Wow, Pastor, you're really reaching now. Yeah, you're right. We are reaching. It's not a reach, though, that is an inordinate reach. It's a reach back when people were less afraid to speak the truth. 1911, Encyclopedia Britannica says this. Ultramontanism is a second peculiarity of ultramontanism is its confusion of religion with politics. It claims for the Roman Catholic Church the functions of a political power, and asserts that it is the duty of the secular state to carry out its instructions and wishes. Ultramontanism regards the state not as a divinely established order, but like its ancient prototype, a profane institution, and for that reason not coordinate with, but subordinate to the church. Since the conditions of the age no longer allow the Pope to depose a temporal sovereign, the practical application of this conception of the relation between the spiritual and temporal powers has taken other forms, all of which, however, clearly show that the superiority of the church over the state is assumed by the Roman Catholic Church. This may be seen in the attitude of ultramontanism towards secular law. It assumes that God has conferred on the individual and on society certain rights and competences as inalienable possessions. This natural law ranks above all secular law, and all state legislation is binding only insofar as it is in harmony with that law. As to the provisions of this natural law and the consequences they entail in individual cases, these can be decided only by the church, i.e. the last resort, by the Pope. This is to assert the principle of the invalidity of all legislation conflicting with ecclesiastical interests and rules. This was the attitude of Innocent III when he annulled the English Magna Carta, of Innocent X when he pronounced the Treaty of Westphalia null and void, of Pius IX when he condemned the Austrian Constitution and the ecclesiastical laws of Prussia so far as they affected circumstances of the Roman Catholic Church in 1875. Thus, too, even at the present time, the opinion is very clearly expressed in the ultramontane quarters that in the event of the state issuing laws contravening those of nature or of the church, obedience must be refused. The attitude of ultramontanism, for instance, towards the right claimed and exercised by the state to make laws concerning marriage is wholly negative. for it recognizes no marriage laws except those of the church alone being regarded as competent to decide what impediments are a bar to marriage and to exercise jurisdiction over such cases. Thus, ultramontanism disclaims any moral subjection to secular authority or law and will recognize the state only insofar as it conforms to its rules of the its rules to those of the church. An instance of this interference with the duties of individual citizen toward the state may be found in the fact that till the year 1904, the Catholics of Italy were prohibited by the Pope from taking part in any parliamentary election. You hear that? You can't vote. Today, this takes the form of pronouncements concerning, quote-unquote, compassion to refugees and the destabilizing of governments in Europe that takes place because of the, quote-unquote, compassion to refugees. There are Roman Catholics in European states today that are disregarding the laws of their nation in order to receive refugees, because that is whenever Europe is destabilized, people begin to look to the church for stability. The church itself, that is, the confessing Protestant church, has weakened her stance against this danger. From expunging the perversion of the doctrine of Antichrist from our confessional documents to making league with the Roman Catholic Church and therefore the papacy, and even in otherwise Protestant churches joining with her in common cause for the culture and its morality, which is laughable at best and cause for weeping when rightly understood, the current Protestant church must be recalled to her reformation and confessional moorings. The World Council of Churches, evangelicals and Catholics together, and other common cause efforts and documents have muddied the waters and obfuscated the clear light of our mission as the church to preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and His pure gospel. We cannot join with those who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 6 and following. So then, as we bring this first lecture to a close, this is not off topic for the 21st century. It is as relevant today as it was in 1517, in 1073 with Hildebrand or Gregory the Seventh, and in 1198 with Innocent the Third. And as we have shown, this office, although while in our day may have suffered some diminishing as compared to its former power, it still poses a spiritual threat full of danger and all subtlety. This deception and subtlety is seen in these few following things. First of all, the entrance of federal vision theology into Reformed churches, which indeed shares the tenets of Rome on baptismal regeneration, the view of the visible church, and other things. These are popish doctrines that have entered into Reformed churches. Secondly, the perversion of worship and the celebration of Romish holidays and the elements of worship in churches, especially Protestant and Reformed churches. Does it not make your skin crawl when you hear of a Reformed church conducting an Advent service? The removal of the statement in our Confession of Faith in 1903 that the papacy is that son of perdition and that man of sin, that Antichrist, and the weakening of this understanding in later years in common cause movements such as evangelicals and Catholics together. When we hear from that document, as we, quote, as we are bound together by Christ and His cause, so are we bound together in contending against all that opposes Christ and His cause, end quote. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul, which states of Antichrist, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We must scratch our heads and wonder how that the wolf, who was identified as such during the days of the Reformation, is now, at our own behest, given a sheepskin to wear in our midst. To close this lecture, then, I was listening to a series of lectures by another minister on Antichrist, and I thought he had a wonderful point, and I'd like to share it with you. We have, as we have already noted, some perversions of the doctrine of Antichrist. some of those perversions of that doctrine would speak of some future Antichrist in a dispensationalist scheme. And so find a friend of yours that is a dispensationalist in the church. There are plenty of them out there. That's the majority report in eschatology today. Find that person and say to him, do you think Antichrist is good or evil? And he's going to say, well, he's evil. Then ask him this question. Okay, then. Do you think we should learn how to worship from Antichrist? What is he going to say? No! And he's right. Do you think we should learn our doctrine from Antichrist? No! Never! Perish the thought! Do you think we should direct our prayers as Antichrist tells us we should? No! Should we treat the Scriptures as Antichrist tells us that we should treat them? Obviously, we know the answer to these questions. Then why have we? Then why have we? Why have we allowed Antichrist into our churches? And why have we taken his direction in worship? His direction in doctrine? His direction in prayer? And his direction on how to handle the Word of God? Why have we done that? And so, we close by saying, no, this lecture is not out of, or this topic is not out of place here in the 21st century. It is as relevant now as it ever has been. And so I hope that with this introduction, you'll be excited to come back and hear the rest of the lectures. Tomorrow night, Pastor Stodgill plans to speak on the Council of Trent. After that, I plan on unfolding the book of Daniel and Antichrist in the book of Daniel. On Saturday, I plan to start with Antichrist and the Apostle Paul, as Paul describes him. Then Mr. Alley is going to talk on the history of the papacy. He has a wonderful outline from which to speak. And then after that, I plan to speak to you about Antichrist in John, the Apostle John, from 1 John 2 and 4, and then from 2 John. Not getting to Revelation because that's a lecture by itself. I hope that you'll be excited to come and to attend and to celebrate with us as we identify errors, but also as we unfold the Scriptures, what the Bible says about all of these things. Let's stand and close in prayer then. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we ask that Thou wouldst be with us as we prosecute over the next couple of days. The rest of these lectures will be with the speakers, be with those of us who hear, and grant to us understanding, and grant to us an inoculation, a strong inoculation against Roman Catholic and Popish doctrine. And help us to be able to smell that death afar off and to run clear. And help us at all times when running to run to Christ. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.